So today we'll be reading from Revelation 13 from the, I'll be reading from the NIV version. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they all worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose name have not been written in the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patience, endurance, and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so they could not buy or sell unless it had that mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. Praise the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to have you with us this morning. I think as we go through Revelation and we read it, it sounds difficult and complicated. I hope we'll find again that it's not as complicated as we think it is. I want to start off by inviting you to imagine with me a man who has cancer, a man who's seriously ill. And he comes to the doctor's surgeon and he says, "Doc, I'm in perfect health. I'm absolutely fine. My lungs are in good order. My heart is in shape. My muscles are working well. I'm just so fit." What can the doctor do to help such a man? Well, probably not a great deal, because he doesn't see how serious his condition is. He won't face up to his need. He's going to leave the doctor's surgery unchanged. How serious to be in danger and not to realize it, to have cancer and to think you're fighting fit, to be in physical danger and think you're safe, to be in spiritual danger and not to know it. The book of Revelation in our Bibles shows us the hidden realities. It wakens us up to the spiritual battle we're in. Paul talked in his letter to the Ephesians about the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So some of the dangers in the Christian life are in your face. They're obvious. They're head-on attacks on our faith and our godliness. And at least you know where you are with these. But other threats are much more surreptitious. If the devil finds he can't frighten us, then he'll try to deceive us. When I used to go to Zambia and Uganda every year, you went there, you could see Satan's attacks. They were very obvious. The powers of the witch doctors and the tribal religions is very real. Everyone can see the work of the devil, and it's intimidating. But here in the Western world, here Satan hides himself. Here his greatest success has been in persuading many people he doesn't exist at all, including some Christians, I think. And here in Revelation 13, Satan's tactics are exposed. So listen carefully. This is the stuff Satan didn't want you to hear. Last Sunday, if you were here, in chapter 12, we saw that when Jesus died and rose, Satan was hurled down out of heaven. It's there in the last verse of chapter 12. The dragon was enraged against the woman, that's the church, and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, that's Christians. So what are the devil's tactics? Well, it seems they're twofold. An in-your-face frontal assault and a sneaky behind-the-scenes deception. And they're pictured in chapter 13 as these two beasts. So there's the devil, chapter 13, verse 1. The dragon stood in the shore of the sea. The dragon, which we saw last week in chapter 12, is identified as Satan. And now we read about these two beasts, the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. So who are these two beasts, and what threat do they pose to us? That's what John is going to tell us. Forewarned is forearmed. We're not to be like this man in the doctor's surgery who thinks everything's okay. We need to recognize the threats and the dangers and the realities of living in this world. So here's this first beast, verse 1, the beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns. So who or what is this beast? And it sounds bizarre, doesn't it? But we need to keep looking back at the Old Testament. Much of the imagery Revelation uses comes from the Old Testament. And to identify this beast out of the sea, we have to go back to the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel actually describes 4 beasts out of the sea. The first one's a leopard, then there's a bear, then there's a lion. And if you look at verse 2 here, you see it's the same thing. The beast resembled a leopard, feet like those of a bear, mouth like that of a lion. The beast described in the same way. And the fourth beast that's described in Daniel is terrifying and frightening. Here's what Daniel's told. The 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth. The beasts are coming kingdoms, authorities, powers, regimes in world history. They're going to exercise great power for a time and then finally pass away. And at the last, God's kingdom is going to arrive, the everlasting kingdom. So Daniel goes on like this. The 4 beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. So that's the background. Here's this first beast in Revelation 13, and it represents all of these 4 beasts in Daniel, all the kingdoms of the world. And remember, keep remembering, Revelation is apocalyptic literature. We're not supposed to visualize what we read. We're supposed to sort of decode it. So 10 horns, 10 means a lot, horns is strength, 10 horns is great strength, 10 crowns is great power, great authority. And it reminds us of the description of Satan we saw back in chapter 12, an enormous dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, almost identical with this beast. So this first beast belongs to Satan and represents worldly powers opposed to God. It comes out of the sea. For the Israelites, the sea was a threat. It was evil and chaos. It was frightening. And the heads bear blasphemous names. The beast is trying to usurp the power and authority that belong only to God. So this first beast, the beast out of the sea, represents every power, every empire, every ruler that sets themselves up against God and his people. And they're given their position and their power by Satan. Verse 2, the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. The beast represents worldly regimes and rulers that are anti-Christ. John, in his first letter, talked about Antichrist. Here's what he said. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. So the Bible tells us there will be a climactic Antichrist against God at the end of history, but every power that sets itself up against God's people in this church age, all of them are Antichrists. Now, did you notice how the beast mimics Jesus? Look at verse 3. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Jesus literally died, literally rose from the dead. Now, this beast doesn't actually die and come back to life. The wound just seems to be fatal. Now, isn't that what history shows us? A ruler or a regime opposes Christ, persecutes Christians, persecutes God's people. It's anti-Christ. And Christians struggle and they pray and they suffer. And finally it comes to an end. The dictator dies, the regime collapses. Great rejoicing. But the beast comes back. It seems to have a fatal wound. People say, never again, never again will they be evil like this. But the wound is healed, and the beast comes back. Comes back in another place, comes back at another time, comes back in another form. That's world history for you. One regime which opposes God and persecutes his people, it comes to an end, but another appears, and another. The beast comes back. For the early church in the Roman Empire, it was the empire itself that was the beast. And then the emperor Constantine was converted, and that was the end of persecution for a time. But the beast comes back. And when the Roman Empire fell, Christianity was crushed by pagan tribes. The beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound was healed, and the beast comes back. For the church in Germany in the 1930s, the beast was fascism, Hitler and the Nazis, defeated in 1945, seemed to be a fatal wound. The beast comes back in China under Mao, and Christians suffer terribly in communism, comes back in Romania under Ceausescu. That regime collapsed in 1989. The beast comes back again and again, comes back under Islamic governments which persecute believers. How long will it all go on? What's going to happen? The beast comes back. And you see, most people are going to follow the beast, the secular state opposed to God. Verse 4, people worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast. Why? Well, often because they don't feel they have any option. They worship the beast and ask, who's like the beast? Who can wage war against it? It seems too strong. Now, of course, not all states and regimes openly oppose Jesus and the church, and rulers are only there by God's permission. But there's no such thing as a Christian state or a Christian country. Only countries where there are more or fewer Christians. Only countries where Christians have more or less freedom. And the situation in the United Kingdom in the last few centuries hasn't been the norm. Here's the real view of governors and rulers. Craig read it for us from Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kingdoms of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed. Why? It's the beast out of the sea. Look at history. The majority of people in the Roman Empire went along with emperor worship. The majority of people in Russia in the middle of the last century supported communism. The majority of people in Germany in the 1930s went along with the Nazis and fascism. But it won't go on forever. The beast out of the sea uses the kingdoms of this world for a time. Look at verse 5. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months, or 3.5 years. And if you were here last week, you'll remember what 3.5 years means. If not, listen to the sermon on the web. It pictures a time of suffering for God's people, a time suddenly cut short. It isn't going to last forever. One day, suddenly, unexpectedly, out of the blue, Jesus will return. So don't be intimidated by the state. Christian, don't be intimidated by the state. Verse 8, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All except Christians, that is. We are out of step with this world. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Everyone except Christians. Don't expect to be popular as a Christian in the United Kingdom in the 21st century. Don't expect to be establishment. Don't expect to be respected. Don't expect everyone to like you. You're following Jesus, and look what the world did to him. Christianity is countercultural. It's countercultural. In most countries, most of the time, Christians are seen as weird or misfits at best, or seen as dangerous, a threat to governments and states, because we recognize an authority higher than them, and they can't tolerate that. One obvious antichrist figure in the 20th century was Hitler. Yet the churches in Germany weren't united against him. Some of them went along with what he did. Some of them just buried their heads in the sand. Only very few took a stand because it cost. One pastor who did take a stand was a man called Martin Niemöller, and he ended up in prison. And he was visited in prison by a prison chaplain, and he was shocked to find someone he knew in prison. And he asked, "What are you doing in prison?" And Niemöller's reply was, "Why are you not in prison?" As a Christian leader under Hitler's antichrist regime. It's costly to be a Christian in a world opposed to Jesus. Verse 10, if anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. If you take a stand for Jesus, it may well land you in trouble. Well, so be it. Don't be intimidated by the state. Now, I don't think it's terribly difficult for us to see where things are headed in the United Kingdom. Are Christian doctors going to be compelled to do abortions and euthanasia? Are churches going to be ordered to marry same-sex couples? Will Christians be forbidden to share Christ with their colleagues at work? It's all kicking off, isn't it? What should we do? What should Christians do when the demands of the government conflict with our allegiance to Jesus? Well, we should disobey and take the consequences. We should disobey and take the consequences. We're not to start a rebellion. We're not to try and overthrow the government. Christians aren't revolutionaries. We refuse to obey and take the punishment the state inflicts for that. That's what Jesus did. Here's what we read in 1 Peter. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's taking up your cross. And it's costly. It's very costly. So that's the first beast then, the beast out of the sea. The secular state opposed to the church. Don't be intimidated by the state. But there's another beast. Verse 11. John writes, "Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth." And straight away that sounds a bit better, doesn't it? The sea's a threat, but this beast is out of the earth, so maybe immediately a little bit less scary. And look how it's described. It has two horns like a lamb. That can't be so bad, can it? But wait, two horns like a lamb, but it goes on, yes, lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. This beast, well, it's not all it seems. What does this beast out of the earth do? Well, verse 12, it exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. The beast out of the earth persuades people to give their allegiance to the powers of this world. Verse 14, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the first beast. The beast out of the sea and its kingdoms whose empires oppose God's people, and this second beast persuades people, maneuvers people into giving out allegiance to that. The beast out of the earth wants you to worship the state. The lesson from the first beast is don't be intimidated by the state. The lesson from the second beast is this, don't worship the state. Don't worship the state. Now, it's not too difficult, I think, for us to see how that beast out of the earth worked in the first century. There was a widespread cult of emperor worship in the Roman Empire. And in Ephesus, there were temples to the emperors Julius Caesar and Augustus and Domitian. Domitian had a 23-foot statue of himself put up in Ephesus, and he demanded that everybody worship it on special occasions and holidays, which is exactly what we read here in verse 14. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it's not too difficult to recognize this beast in totalitarian states and dictatorships. Verse 15, the second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. And that's what goes on in many countries, isn't it? If you refuse total allegiance to the state in many, for instance, Islamic countries, or Somalia or North Korea, you'll end up in prison, or you'll just disappear. But maybe you say, well, I'm not much danger of worshipping the state. Our worshipping our politicians in the United Kingdom, they're elected by us. Some of them do a reasonable job, some of them are pretty hopeless. But worship the state? I don't think so. But that's what this beast is doing, persuading us to worship the state. It looks like a lamb, and it deceives us, and it's very subtle. Historically, it was the church that started schools and hospitals and support for the poor in society. And now we've handed all that over to the state. So people depend not on the church, but on the state. Depend not on God, but on the government. We pay our taxes and we expect the government to provide what we need. And if some misfortune or disaster happens, it's to the government we look for salvation. Now, governments in the Western world don't demand literal worship, but citizens here treat the state like a messiah, the remedy for all ills, economic, social, medical, moral. We depend on the secular state so easily. Now, I'm not saying we should withdraw into a monastery or a commune. We're called to be in the world and not of it. But the danger is that our dependence is in the state and our allegiance is to the state and our salvation comes from the state. And what's that but worship? Idolatry. But it's not immediately obvious, is it? The state provides many things for us. This beast has two horns like a lamb. But the Bible says our citizenship is in heaven, and we need to be asking ourselves, are we living as if that was true? How might we be in danger of worshipping the state? Perhaps we need to think about governments. In the Western world, we prize democracy, don't we? The original meaning of democracy was simply this. You could vote in your leaders in a secret ballot, an anonymous ballot, and you could throw them out again after a fixed period, also by an anonymous ballot. But democracy has come to mean something rather different, hasn't it? It's come to mean that what the majority of people think must by definition be right. That the ultimate authority comes through a referendum. The tyranny of the 51%. But often what the majority of people think isn't right. Because we're all sinners. Look back over recent years and see how that's worked out in our country. Some of you will remember the MP's expenses scandal 10 years or so ago. And most of what they did wasn't illegal. It was all right in the eyes of the government, but it wasn't right. They were taking their morality from the state. Think of the mis-selling mortgages scandal, promoting policies to people who would never be able to pay them back. Not illegal in the eyes of the state, but clearly wrong. And then there are all the issues we see currently of sexual morality and sexual identity and people following their sinful desires with the blessing of the government. And the beast out of the earth rubs his hands in glee. He's persuaded us to look to society and the opinion polls and governments and newspapers for our morality. And looking to anything other than God's word, he's got us to worship the state. Now look what else we're told about this beast. Verse 16. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads. In the first century, in order to buy or sell, you had to belong to a trade guild. And the trade guilds were all linked to worship in idol temples. And if you refused to get involved in idolatry, you'd be hugely disadvantaged in business and financially crippled. And the mark here in verse 16 isn't a literal mark. Some people have put forward all sorts of wild ideas here about barcodes and credit cards and PIN numbers and all sorts of stuff. But this is something much more sinister than any of these. I wonder if you were here when we looked at Revelation 7 towards the end of last year. And we saw that those who belong to God are identified by a seal on their forehead. And that's not a literal thing. You're not sitting here with something in your forehead this morning. It's symbolic language describing who it is who belongs to Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit. Here's how Paul put it in Ephesians. When you believed, you were marked in him, in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. All Christians have the Holy Spirit. And here in Revelation 13, the mark identifies those who belong to the beast, belong to Satan. Verse 17, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark. If your heart is all set in worldly prosperity, then that means turning away from Christ and identifying yourself with the world and adopting worldly values, and you risk belonging to the beast. If you get swept along with grasping after worldly success, then you'll end up being dependent on financial systems and banks and investment policies and doing everything and running your life the world's way. You'll get maneuvered into giving your allegiance to the beast. And it happens so insidiously. And we don't really see what's going on. The first beast is obvious, represents states which openly persecute the church. But the second beast represents the structures in society and politics which suck us into worshipping the state. Now, I want us to step back for a moment and see how the dragon in chapter 12 and these two beasts in chapter 13 mimic the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're an unholy trinity. The dragon, the devil, Satan, mimics God the Father, the originator of the plan of salvation. The beast out of the sea mimics God the Son. He's in the image of the dragon, same horns and heads and crowns, in the same way as Jesus is the image of God the Father. And this beast appears to die and rise again, a fatal wound which is healed, parodying Jesus' literal death on the cross and resurrection. And the beast out of the earth mimics the Holy Spirit, pointing people to the first beast as the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus and God the Father. This beast draws people to worship the beast out of the sea, to worship the state. This is a counterfeit trinity, an unholy trinity. Satan wants to be like God. Satan wants to be God. He wants the power. He wants the glory. He wants the worship, the victory, all the things which belong only to God. And the dragon and the beast try to usurp God's position and status. They try to take God's place, but they're bogus. They're a deception, and they always fall short. And John wants us to see that. All through the book of Revelation, the number seven symbolizes completeness. We've seen that a number of times, haven't we? Perfection. The Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, could be symbolized 777. Perfection. Holy, holy, holy. But look what symbolizes the beast. Not 777, but 666. Verse 18, let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, that number is 666. And you can read whole volumes of theories people have come up with to try and explain 666. They've turned to what's called gematria, a complicated system in which names are represented by numbers. And people have claimed 666 is the code for the Pope, or Hitler, or Ronald Reagan. The book of Revelation is about the whole church age, and the beast keeps on coming back. 666 represents Satan and his two beasts, setting themselves up in the place of God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Masquerade, not perfection, not 777, pseudo-perfection, something mimicking perfection. Not 777, 666. Let's pray that we might be on our guard. It's easy to think it's in Islamic countries or North Korea or Somalia where Christians are most in danger, but I don't think it is. Christians there know their enemy. They know where they stand. But we in the Western world are so easily naive and terribly complacent, playing into Satan's hands, sleepwalking in his schemes. Like the man who keeps insisting, I'm in perfect health, I'm completely well, I belong to a church in Birmingham. And all along, there's something seriously wrong. At the same time, we need to remember that for all his power and cunning, Satan is a defeated enemy. He's fallen. He's been hurled down out of heaven, we read in Revelation 12. When Jesus died and rose, Satan was hurled down. I wonder if any of you have seen the old original film of The Wizard of Oz with Julie Garland, made, I don't know when. Some of you are nodding. Made about 60 years ago. But in that film, there's a wizard, a terrifying, hugely intimidating wizard with a booming voice. But it turns out at the end of the film that it's just a wizened old man hiding behind a curtain with a big megaphone pulling some levers. That's what Satan's like. He's a fraud. He's a fraud. Finally, he has no power. Not 6, not 777, 666. He tries us, he tries to get us to worship the powers and authorities in this world. Sometimes by intimidation, that's the beast out of the sea. Sometimes by deception, that's the beast out of the earth. But finally, it turns out for all his bluster, for all the sound and fury, the kingdoms of this world aren't his at all. They belong to Jesus. Revelation 11 tells us the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. So don't be intimidated by the state, and don't be sucked into worshiping the state. Don't worship the beast. Worship Jesus. Let me pray for us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation, which pulls aside the curtain and helps us to see spiritual realities. Father, help us to be wise. Help us to be forewarned. Help us to be on our guard. Help us to examine ourselves and see where we might be in danger of being deceived or intimidated by the forces of evil. And help us constantly to remember that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.